stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. It is Friday, and it is Call to Communion. We are live for you on this Friday afternoon, and we are here to take your questions about the Catholic faith, especially for those of you who are not Catholic. Maybe you're a Buddhist. Maybe you're a Baptist. Doesn't matter. We want those questions. Here's how to contact the program. Shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We're not taking your phone calls today, but we are taking your emails, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that response, it'll be a quick little robo thing. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us your question via YouTube or Facebook. We're streaming on both those platforms right now. Ace McKay is going to corral those questions and shoot them to us here in the studio. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, on the J-O-B, playing a lot of great hits from the 80s. In the studio as we're getting ready for the show. So I think we're up to date with 38 Special and, all that other jazz. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Jazz, Tom? Really jazz?
Well, not jazz per se. I'm not hearing any Oscar Peterson.
I was going to say, you'd have to be the one spinning the records if we were going to get updated on all the jazz.
You better believe it. That's you better right. believe it. All right, we're going to lead off with a text that came in on yesterday's program. This is from Grant. Grant said to us, it seems that if the papacy is true, then everyone should be Catholic. What is the biblical evidence that St. Peter's office continued after his death, after the death of St. Peter?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Why should there necessarily be biblical evidence of that? Why the presumption of the question that if something is true, it has to have biblical evidence? That's not a biblical conviction.
Nope.
The scriptures don't present the structure of the faith that way, or its intelligibility, or its credibility. They point beyond themselves to something else. So when Jesus made provision for handing on the faith, he didn't say, behold, I'm handing on the faith, here's the Bible. He said, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. Well, there is your evidence of continuity right there.
Yep.
That the structure of the church established by Christ would continue until the end of the age. And that structure included the promise, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And also, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Feed my sheep, strengthen the brethren. So it is there. But, the presumption, I have to find it in Scripture. Not just pointed to it in Scripture, but the presumption I have to find it in Scripture in order to believe it is a Protestant presumption that's not warranted by the text of the Bible itself. Because the Bible, as I just indicated, points beyond itself to an institution, namely the teaching church, to faithfully hand on the doctrine of Christ. And Christ promised to accompany it to the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance.
Grant, thank you so much for your text. Again, if you would like to text us today, we're live on this Friday afternoon. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. So we got a question here from Jesse, who says, what is the operation of error spoken of in Thessalonians? And he's talking about 2 Thessalonians 2:10. David's pulling that up right now. He's a fantastic typist.
I always stumble over the numbers. Do you ever stumble over the numbers on the keyboard?
Only every day.
Yeah. Okay.
You got it?
So, yeah, I'm here. All right, different translation here in front of me. Just because the Bible program I use defaults to the NIV, I pulled it up in the NIV, which is not my favorite translation.
Got it.
The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. in all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Okay, there you go. That's the text. So when is all this going to take place? Don't know.
Don't know.
Yeah, don't know.
So the operation of error.
Oh, that's what the NIV translates as the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing.
Okay.
Right. So when people perish in wickedness, they are deceived in characteristic ways. I mean, that is essentially the text. Now, in terms of what are some of those characteristic ways? Well, I don't think you have to look too hard. You know, we can examine ourselves. We can look at Holy Scripture. Here's one that Christ really points out, but it's one that modern cognitive scientists have identified as well. It's a perennial source of error in human judgment. It's called my side bias.
Okay.
You know, the tendency to think that the way my team does it is the right way.
Yeah.
And if anybody on another team does it another way, well, then they're wrong and they're probably bad, right? The world is divided into good people and bad people, and my people are the good people and your people are the bad people, right? And that's something that Jesus critiques pretty harshly in the Gospels, right? And it's really at the root of the Pharisees' error. And a lot of the parables of Jesus and the provocative actions of Jesus are designed to shock people out of their lethargy and enable them to see that they're not all as righteous as they thought they were. But that is one of the ways. There are many, but that's one of the ways in which people are persistently deceived in their own moral judgments, right? Through the presumption of my side bias, or also confirmation bias. It's a cognitive bias, you know, the tendency to only seek out evidence that confirms the position that I already want to be true.
Sounds like politics.
You know, St. Paul talks about seeking teachers that will say to us what our itching ears long to hear. Well, that's the biblical language to identify what cognitive scientists called confirmation bias. We could probably come up with hundreds of ways in which we habitually deceive ourselves in consistent patterns.
Very good. Well, thank you so much, Jesse, for your question. We do appreciate that. Again, if you would like to send us an email, we're all ears for that. The address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to a question here from Rita. Here's one from Lavender, and here's one from Donna. Lots coming up on this particular edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're live on this Friday afternoon. Please stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon. Thanks for joining us. I'm not taking your phone calls today, but we are taking your emails, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. And we know that a lot of people watch us on YouTube, or perhaps listen to us on YouTube. You can text us as well via YouTube or Facebook. Just put your question in the comments box. Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us in the studio, and we're off to the races. You know, saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as exemplars for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can now visit our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. Visit EWTN.com. Click on Catholicism. There is a wealth of wonderful information. And of course, it goes without saying, you can always trust EWTN content, whether you see it on TV, hear it on the radio, see it on social media, anywhere. If we're connected to it, you can trust it, I promise you. So again, go to EWTN.com and click Catholicism. All right, here's that question now from Lavender. I love this question. In light of Exodus, is every person to be like a priest, or is every man to be the priest of his home? And is it every person or every man? Thanks, Lavender.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So what the Catholic Church teaches about this is that every baptized person is a priest in the Catholic Church. And a priest is a person who is appointed to offer sacrifice, mm-hmm. And in particular, we are to offer the sacrifice of our lives, and out of love for neighbor and even for our enemies, in imitation of what Christ did on the cross, which is the ultimate sacrifice. And of course, this is the vocation of every baptized person.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Lavender, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Rita. She says, I know the Catholic Church determined what books would be included in the canon, but who came up with the concept of putting this compilation together in the first place?
Thanks. So the Christian Church inherited from Judaism the idea that there were sacred texts that you study and read and proclaim in the community. And the formation of the idea of the Bible as a canon and of the whole idea of sacred literature was not necessarily implied in the origins of the Old Testament texts. In other words, the clerical scribes that worked in the royal courts in Israel and Judah who began compiling these narratives were probably unaware of the fact that they were writing books that would one day be counted as Holy Scripture. And the same would probably be true for the writers of Proverbs and Psalms and so forth. But these were the patrimony of the Jewish people and the centerpiece of their nation building and their identity formation, and they have ultimately came to be regarded as divine and venerated as such, even though there were disagreements about their contents, and different Jewish groups held different collections of literature, and the limits of the canon were somewhat fluid up until 2nd or 3rd century after Christ. But that practice of having sacred texts that you would read in common in community was something that Christianity inherited from Judaism, and that's why in the pastoral epistles Paul can mention to Timothy that you should hold to the Holy Scriptures, and he's speaking, of course, here of the Old Testament, that are able to make you wise unto salvation, and you should preach them to the people. And again, he's not talking about the Christian Bible. He's talking about the Jewish canon, particularly in the Septuagint. And the teaching about Christ initially was oral, and it wasn't committed to writing, and it would have been handed down for several generations just by word of mouth and recited in community. And the first pieces of written scripture in the Christian tradition were Paul's epistles, and they were probably written in the 40s and the 50s, and they were letters to particular churches and sometimes circular letters that might have been distributed between several churches. And again, it's kind of doubtful that when Paul, say, wrote to the Thessalonians, which is, most scholars think, probably the first text of the New Testament to be written, Paul was probably unaware that he was writing a letter that would one day be venerated as sacred scripture. But because of his status as an apostle, these texts were obviously preserved and they were reflected on, they were proclaimed in the communities. Paul wanted them to be. He wanted them to be read in the churches. And as his corpus began to grow, and then sometime in the 70s A.D., the oral traditions that had been passed on about Jesus, and in particular in conjunction with the sacred liturgy, began to be committed to writing and ultimately produced the four Gospels. And although Paul's letters are older, it seems the evidence is that the four Gospels were venerated as scripture as such probably earlier than Paul's letters. They don't predate Paul's letters in composition, but they probably predate Paul's letters in terms of having some sort of canonical status, even though Paul's letters were widely regarded and widely read, although not everybody read Paul. And we know that from Paul himself, that early Christians were not of one mind about Paul's authority. But eventually, the Pauline view of early Christianity won out, and his letters also were read in the churches. And so what happened is you had the Christian faithful would gather together on Sundays to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. They'd celebrate the liturgy. They would read the Old Testament scriptures, and then they'd read these books. And again, the boundaries are a bit fluid. And so what do you read on Sunday when you go to liturgy? Wasn't entirely sure. But eventually, the question you raised was explicitly formulated. And one of the first people to really put it was a heretic, a fellow by the name of Marcion, who proposed a canon of Christian scriptures that excluded the Old Testament and some sections of the New deliberately. He cut out the stuff he didn't like, particularly the stuff that was too reminiscent of the Old Testament of Judaism. And so the church responded to Marcion's heretical canon by proposing their own.
Okay.
Right.
All right.
So Marcion actually sort of forced the church to take a stand on that issue, and that was 2nd century. And then eventually, you know, it got codified into the New Testament canon that we have today. The first mention of which were all the 27 books and only the 27 books that we have came in the early 4th century in Athanasius's famous Easter letter.
Okay. Hey, Rita, thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Send us those texts. We'd love to talk with you today. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Here's a very thoughtful question from Donna. She says, how do I convince my friend to get baptized? She is elderly. She goes to Mass every week for years without fail. She knows it's true, but she quit 2 RCIAs because she didn't like the behavior or assumptions made by the teachers. Furthermore, she refuses rites and rituals. She says they're performative and are actually the final deterrent to her baptism. Nor is she interested in support or accompaniment. Is it hopeless? What would you say to her?
Well, it's never hopeless. obviously, I don't know this woman, and so I don't know how to communicate with her because I haven't listened to her talk. You said she's getting up there in age.
Yeah, yeah.
And I would just keep at it, you know, and I would just say, you know, and at a certain point, she's going to be old enough that the priest is going to dispense her from the obligation to RCIA.
Okay.
And I might just have a conversation with your pastor about this person and say, you know, that lady that comes every week to Mass and sits in the back but doesn't take communion and like kind of leaves afterwards. Well, this is her story and she's my friend and I'd like her to be received in the church and baptized. And I just kind of want you to know what's going on with her and maybe you can help us find a way. And, you know, good priests are good at finding ways.
Oh,
they're
yeah.
good at finding ways.
Yeah.
You know? My good friend, Father Lambert Greenan, once had a lady brought to him. And if she's, I think she listens to this show, so she may know I'm talking about her, and I won't name your name, okay? So Catholic friend, mutual friend of ours said, to Father Lambert, you know, I've got this friend and she left the church years ago and, you know, she said she's never coming back and I can't get her back, but I'd really like to get her back in the church. And I think it's kind of a hopeless case, but I'm going to bring her to see you. And she says, but don't push her, you know, because you'll push her away. He goes, okay, I'll be diplomatic. And so friend A brings friend B to Father Lambert and Father Lambert looks at friend B and says, so isn't it time you came back to the church?
Gotta love that.
And friend B says, blows everybody's mind by going, yeah. And that was it. It was a done deal.
That is so cool.
So it took the right person asking.
Apparently so.
Yeah.
And we thank you so much for your, first of all, Donna, thank you for your concern for your friend. I think that alone is absolutely marvelous. All right, call to communion here on EWTN. Got a question from Scott on YouTube. Dr. Anders, from a Catholic sense, what advice can you give to a married couple that think they may be at the end of their marriage relationship?
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, I'm really terribly sorry, first of all. I'm terribly sorry. And it, you know, I don't know the situation. So let's say, for example, that you have a pious Christian woman who wants to do the will of God, follow conscience, and raise the kids in the faith, and so forth. And the guy she's married to, like maybe she married him under false pretenses, and when they got married, he seemed to be a good guy and a God-fearer. But he has recently announced, you know what, I'm not going to do this monogamy thing anymore. I'm not going to church anymore, and I've decided to start experimenting with cocaine. It's very popular around the office, and everybody else has got a mistress, and so I'm getting one too.
Wow.
And you know, you can deal, but I'm going to bring her around and I'm going to get a second bedroom and I'm bringing my mistress around and there's nothing you can do about it and that's just the way it is. And if you want to stay married, fine, but you know, this is what I'm about. Now, you think I'm exaggerating. I'm not. I've seen this experience like almost exactly. And I know of a case where the husband's response was, well, I'll try to cut back a little bit on the adultery.
Wow.
You know, I'm not going to give it up, buddy, but, you know, maybe I'll cut back just a little bit, right?
Mm.
There are guys like that out there, and there are women like that too, right? If that's her situation, then she may have no choice but to divorce him. And the church says that in a situation like that, even if you're validly married, and so the marriage itself will not be annulled, it is a moral and maybe a physical danger for her to live under the same roof with this guy and devastating for her children.
Sure.
And so rather than risk exposure to, you know, drug abuse or adultery or, you know, other forms of horrible behavior that would be pose a genuine physical or moral threat to the family, you have no choice but to seek the recourse of a civil divorce.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
So there can be situations like that where I would not advise that she stay together no matter what. Okay. But let's say that's not the case. And this just boils down to, well, you know, he leaves his socks on the floor and, you know, she won't listen when I want to talk about baseball statistics or something like that. You know, much more mundane kind of, in quote unquote, incompatibility. And, you know, if they were serious about their marriage vows and they were committed to making a family together in the eyes of God and to raise children up in the faith and so forth, and they're just having problems, then I would remind them that ultimately it's not about you. It's not about you. You know, my dad used to have guys come to him and say, I'm thinking of leaving my wife. And he would say, well, you know, you can do that. You'll go to hell. And they'd say, well, you don't understand. I don't love my wife anymore. And his response would be, all right, I do understand. What you need to do is start loving your wife. But Anders, you don't understand. I don't love her anymore. I do understand. Start loving her. Right?
Act of the will.
You know, I think we're using the word in two different ways.
Yes,
right?
Definitely,
you know?
Definitely.
And he meant start acting like Christ. You know, start giving up yourself and dying to yourself and your aspirations and your quote-unquote needs and so forth and making this. It's not about your happiness. It's not about your peace of mind. It's not about your subjective contentment. It's about these other people with whom you've covenanted to create something that's beyond you, namely this thing called a family, right? I mean, anyone who is in married life, who is going to make it last, and is in family life in particular, must ultimately learn the question. It is the answer. It is not about me. It is not about me. Now, trivially, this is a very trivial example. I think I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago on the show. You know, I used to cart around one of those horrific stereo systems from the 70s. You know, everybody used to have the speakers that are 4 feet off the ground. You know, the stack system. Sounds quality is much better today with much smaller pieces, you know. But I'd carried this thing from high school all the way into graduate school. And then I had children. And my oldest child, you know, sees flashing lights and he's about 2 years old. And he goes crashing over to the stereo system and he's about ready to rip it to shreds. And I, you know, I wanted to pull him off of it. And I realized this is a fruitless attempt. This will never succeed, you know. And so I said, okay, for the sake of my child, I will throw away the beloved stereo system. And I did, you know, very small sacrifice, but I mean, but married life and family life is just built on that kind of thing. And it multiplies. And eventually, you know, it's like, I'm not just sacrificing the stereo system. I'm sacrificing every aspiration I ever had. I'm sacrificing every expectation I ever had. You're asking me to give up that? Are you serious? Like, this is what it's going to cost me? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why marriage sanctifies.
Sure does. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon, Scott. We'll get to another YouTube question in just a moment here. Real super quick question from email Janet. So she says, does Mary talk to you through the Eucharist?
So that's a good question, and it really kind of depends on what you mean by the terms, okay?
Sure.
You know, the Eucharist is not a kind of, you know, Bose speaker that broadcasts Mary's voice, you know, audibly. So if you mean that, if you mean a kind of literal, I'm hearing the voice of Mary in my head when I sit in front of the Eucharist, then I think that's probably the wrong way to take it.
Yeah.
The doctrine of the church is that Mary is interceding for us. And what she wants for us is grace. What she wants for us is holiness. And Eucharistic adoration or Eucharistic communion is an occasion for us to grow in holiness. And so it is certainly the will of the Blessed Mary that we come closer to Christ and to holiness through the Eucharist.
Janet, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to lots more. We've got questions from Armando, Sean, Virgil, Daniel, and Kelly all standing by. If you'd like to join in, send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on this Friday afternoon on EWTN. Shoot us an email if you'd like to join in. the address ctc@ewtn.com, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And yet another way to contact the show is via YouTube or Facebook. Put your question in the comments box. I want to tell you about a wonderful program we have for you tonight on EWTN Radio and Television. It's called Becoming Francis, The Making of a Pope. EWTN foreign correspondent Colm Flynn visits and interviews the places and people that would shape the young Jorge Bergoglio in his life as a priest and as Archbishop of Buenos Aires in Argentina before his election to the papacy in 2013. You'll learn about his conflicts with the government and the roots of his devotion to and focus on the poor through reflections from local companions, from his confessor, to the man who worked as his media secretary and spokesperson for over a decade. Should be a fascinating program, Becoming Francis, The Making of a Pope, tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Do check that out. Here is a question now from Jose, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. How did Dr. Anders change from total depravity to understanding that we're good but wounded? Also, how do I deal with scrupulosity? I'm really confused. I can't understand the feelings that I have sometimes. Again, that's from Jose.
Yeah, thanks, Jose. I really appreciate the question. In my own personal case, the doctrine of total depravity was one that my tradition had handed to me. I learned it from the Calvinism in which I was raised. But I have to confess that it jarred against my deepest moral intuitions about the nature of the universe. And there were lots of things. Not total depravity wasn't the only one. Calvinism taught a lot of things that were deeply counterintuitive. And I recognized that they were counterintuitive, and my tradition recognized they were counterintuitive. And what they said explicitly was, well, this just goes to show that you can't trust your moral intuitions. Right? I mean, that was the conclusion.
You know,
what you think about justice and equity and fairness and so forth is obviously not the case, because since God's done it differently, well, what do you know? And after all, you're totally depraved, so all your moral judgments are suspect from the beginning because you're reasoning with a twisted and deformed mind. Right? And so it was a kind of deep skepticism that far from the moral realism of the Catholic tradition.
Yeah.
So, but I held on to it. I held on to it fideistically, just out of obedience, because that's what the tradition told me. And that became the lens through which I interpreted my experience. And so, you know, whenever something went badly for me, whenever I made a faux pas, you know, I'm totally depraved and woe is me and I'm sorry. And so I'm very familiar with that state of mind. And I think it's pathological, by the way. When I encountered Catholicism, I was blown away. I was blown away. And what blew me away by Catholicism is I found this first in St. Augustine. It was, first of all, it's moral realism. That it taught that, you know, there are objective moral goods in reality, and that I can know them without recourse to sacred scripture or the arbitrary dictates of an otherwise arbitrary God. I can know them because they're evident, right? I mean, you know, I can... in the same way that there's epistemological realism, you know, I don't need some special equipment to know that there's a book on the table in front of me. There it is. There's the book.
It is.
It's evident, you know. And the kind of philosophy that calls into question the reality of my experience of seeing that book is a philosophy I don't need to mess with, right? Because it renders ultimately all of life unintelligible. And the Catholicism says, you know, Chesterton once said Thomism is the doctrine that eggs are eggs. You know, it begins with common sense moral realism about our faculties, our ability to, it's epistemological realism, our ability to actually cognize reality as such as it is. Not everything about reality, there's still lots of mysteries. We don't grasp everything, but our senses really do give us evident facts about the world. And a moral realism, which works the same way, just like I can know there's a book in front of me, I can know that if there were a child in front of me, throwing him into a fiery furnace would be the wrong thing to do. Right? I don't need some special equipment. I don't need a voice from heaven to tell me that. It's evident in the same way that the book is evident. Okay.
Sure.
And Catholicism validated rather than contradicted my basic moral and epistemological intuitions about the nature of reality. And I went, that is good stuff. That is really, 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 it was tremendously liberating.
Mm.
And it threw open a whole world of experience to me, of joy and of beauty and of goodness and of truth. And suddenly, relationships and culture and literature and philosophy and science became mine in a way that they never were before. And I am just tremendously grateful to the Catholic tradition for giving me wings, you know, wings of the soul, of the mind, philosophical, theological wings that just raised me out of the morass of the self-loathing, intellectual self-lobotomizing that was my experience of the Calvinist tradition. And then it turned around and taught me explicitly the doctrine of the Calvinist tradition regarding total depravity is wrong. It's just wrong. And I had, by that time, I had come to trust the authority of the Catholic Church. And so when the Church said that's not the way human beings are put together, not only did that confirm my moral intuition, but I also had the sanction of divine authority as well to substantiate what moral intuition had grasped. So that was just a tremendous benefit to me. You know, your question, how do you get over scrupulosity? Well, first of all, recognizing that it's scrupulosity is huge. You know, coming to the conviction that this response that I have is not rational, that's really, really, really good, okay? Scrupulosity is a form of obsessive compulsive disorder. And what the therapists tell us is that the best way to get over compulsions and obsessions like this is gradual exposure to the thing that causes you so much discomfort. And so that's why if you go to a priest and you tell him you're scrupulous, that the advice is typically to pick one confessor and stick with him and be obedient to him. And so the priest might tell you, you know, last week, you know, you confessed reading the Missalette twice in a row during Mass. That's not a sin. Don't ever confess that again. And you people out there who aren't scrupulous, you might go, Andrews, nobody would scruple over that. Oh, yeah, you want to bet? People can come up with the most bizarre, neurotic things that they obsess about, right? And so the next week you're at Mass and you read the gospel and then you read it again. And so you miss like the first two words of the homily and you're like, oh my gosh, I wasn't paying attention to the homily. I read the gospel twice and that means I'm a terrible person and I have to run to confession. And so you run to confession, you're like, bless me, Father, I've sinned. It's been 5 seconds since my last confession and I, wait a minute, you told me not to confess this again. And you walk away and you don't feel better, you feel worse. You feel deep anxiety at that point, right?
Mm.
But then next week, maybe you don't feel quite as much anxiety when you don't confess that thing twice.
You have to retrain yourself.
You have to retrain yourself. Yeah. And you really do need help from outside to do it.
Jose, thank you so much for your wonderful questions there via YouTube. We are taking your questions today on YouTube and on Facebook. Just put those questions in the comments box, if you would, please. Here's an email now from Armando who says, is there evidence of the first Catholic temple?
Is there evidence for the first Catholic temple? If by temple you mean architectural construction,
I guess.
Right? No, there's evidence of early Catholic architecture.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that we can identify one as temporally the first, right? I mean, we can find the earliest one that we found to date, right? But not the absolute first, you know. The Christians didn't initially build buildings to worship in. They met in homes. They started building shrines to the martyrs. And there is archaeological evidence of those shrines. And then the church buildings initially grew out of the shrines to the martyrs. And, you know, ancient Christian archaeology is not my thing. There are people who study that, and there are books that have been written on it. You know, my understanding is that the Church of San Clemente in Rome, for example, is one of the oldest churches in the city of Rome. And the archaeologists have dug way, 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 way down and found, you know, church upon church going deep, deep, deep into ancient Rome. So there are people who do this kind of thing, you know, but that's go get a book on early Christian archaeology.
They're out there. Armando, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question from Rita checking in on YouTube this afternoon. Rita says, I hear that Protestants are assured of their salvation. Is this presumptuous?
Yep, it is. It's also spurious because, yeah, you're right. Some Protestant sects, not all of them, but some of them promise the possibility of an infallible knowledge of one's election and therefore one's salvation, that one can know for sure that one is going to heaven when one dies. And in fact, there was a popular evangelism technique authored by James Kennedy back in the 80s and 90s called Evangelism Explosion. And would-be evangelists were taught to confront their prey with the question, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? I learned this system way back in the day.
And interesting choice of the word pray.
Well, that was deliberate on my part. That was deliberate.
Sure.
And if someone said that they weren't sure, then you were to pounce. That was evidence that they didn't have their theology right, you see. But here's the problem with it, see, because in the Protestant theory of absolute assurance is offered to those, in theory, who have genuine faith that Christ died for them, all right, and that he would pay the penalty for all their sins.
Uh-huh.
Well, first of all, first problem is that Scripture doesn't represent faith in Christ that way, right? So the whole thing is based on a misinterpretation of the Bible. But the second problem is that the Protestant tradition says as long as somebody has genuine faith, they know they're going to go to heaven. And the hang-up is on that little qualifier, genuine, because all Protestants recognize that there is such a thing as spurious faith or fake faith. And the dilemma becomes, how do I know I'm the guy that's got genuine faith versus the guy that has spurious faith? Because by definition, all the people who have the spurious faith think they have the real McCoy.
Wow.
Which leads to this paradox of the elect knowing for sure they may go to heaven and I may be one of them. Right? You know,
it'd
be really like, so let's say the elect really do know for sure they're going to heaven, but you just can't know that that's you. You can't know that your assurance of going to heaven flows from having genuine faith, right? So it's kind of a seesaw that ends up bouncing you between presumption and despair. And if you're told that there's an expectation that you should have assurance and that you are told this, then you feel the need to generate it, to kind of gin it up in you, you know, and to admit that you have doubts of your salvation is a devastating thing. That's bad. You shouldn't have doubts, right? And so it creates a different kind of anxiety. It's the problem that Cardinal Newman called self-contemplation. And he was so glad to be free of that when he became Catholic. I know what he's talking about. When I became Catholic, it freed me from this agony of self-contemplation, and it focused my attention not on the qualities of my interior life to discern whether I was elect or damned, but on the objective promise of Christ that came in the words, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That didn't depend on anything in me.
Yeah.
For my assurance. And so I just, psychologically for me, becoming a Catholic was it was like Jim Carrey busting out of the eggshell in The Truman Show. It really was.
Yeah, yeah.
It was like, oh my gosh, there's a world out here. I'm not locked in this little fundamentalist mind prison anymore.
So freeing, so you don't have to judge, okay, is this genuine or fake genuine?
Exactly.
I love
that's the dilemma.
I love that. There you go. Thank you so much, Rita, for your question today. It's called Communion here on EWTN. I am a firm believer in EWTN's Podcast Central, where you can find over 100 fantastic podcasts, programs that we produce here in-house, programs that our partners produce. Just got some wonderful ones. One of them is called Down to Earth with Keith Nestor. He is a former Protestant pastor and now a Catholic convert. Keith responds to questions and comments from listeners. He shares his unique perspective as he explores faith, life, and culture. Again, it's called Down to Earth with Keith Nestor. You can hear it and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. EWTN.com/podcasts. Podcasts. Here's a question now from Sean on Call to Communion. Does the Big Bang theory suggest that all things are quantum mechanically entangled? And if so, what does this imply?
Okay, you're asking me about the implications of a theorem in physics.
Yes.
Right? Now, you do know this show is called to communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, right? And my expertise is in the early Reformation in Geneva and France, and I have a passing familiarity with the history of Christian theology in the West, right? That's my area of expertise. And I took high school physics, And then I took physics for jocks in college, you know, the kind that doesn't require calculus.
Sure.
And I did read Albert Einstein's book on the history of physics, but it's written for non-physicists, right?
Okay. All right.
And I have over the years, you know, popped into pop physics and, you know, I've read just enough to appreciate science fiction, you know, and to be dangerous. But I am totally not qualified to discourse on the implications of theorems in theoretical physics. But I'll tell you who is, and he's a frequent guest on EWTN, and that's Dr. Anthony Rizzi.
Oh, yeah.
We've had him on a lot, right?
Sure.
And he is a theoretical physicist of some renown, and he's got a couple of books. He has a great book called The Science Before Science, which is really about his integration of Thomism, of Catholic philosophy, to his discipline of being a physicist, and it's kind of an apology for classical Catholic philosophy and a sort of an assault on the sort of mathematical reductionism of a lot of modern science. So there are good Catholic physicists out there that can talk about that kind of stuff.
Was it not a Jesuit priest that came up with the Big Bang theory?
It was in fact. So, you know, personally,
yeah.
And again, like not having absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, when I read these kind of theories from theoretical physics, you know, I go, oh, so that's how God made the world, right? It doesn't, I feel no tension. There's no threat or anxiety in me as a Catholic when a scientist speculates that this is such and such is the case.
Uh-huh.
You know, as a Catholic, I'm completely open to what empirical investigation can show, no matter what it shows. And my conclusion is go, oh, well, neat. Isn't God weird? Because physics is weird stuff. It's really weird stuff, physics. You know, it reveals a world that's so vastly different from our everyday experiences. And I go, oh, well, you know, that's kind of what Scripture tells me God is like, utterly unlike my everyday experiences. But I didn't know he was that unlike them.
Pretty fascinating stuff. You're right. Sean, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Virgil. In the Bible, Dr. Andrews, it seems like there are parts of Scripture that are contradicting the Ten Commandments. How can I reconcile this?
Why do you think you need to reconcile them? Yeah, I think that there are parts of Scripture that are inconsistent with the Ten Commandments. That's true. There are plenty of inconsistencies in Scripture, lots of them. Lots of them. The Old Testament contradicts itself all the time. So, what's the problem with that? That's only a problem if you're a fundamentalist and you think that all passages of Scripture speak with one coherent voice. That's not the case. It's not the case. That's not the Catholic position, right?
Yeah.
Catholics recognize that Scripture is the record of the journey of the pilgrim people of God through time as their understanding of the divine mystery develops over time, and that earlier parts are superseded by later parts. And Christ himself takes this perspective. Jesus tells us of the laws in Deuteronomy, for example, that they don't reflect God's perfect will for mankind, that they are at best a kind of condescension to human weakness. St. Paul takes it even farther and says that the Old Testament Scriptures are at best a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, and its narratives are to be read allegorically and not literally. And some of the church fathers, like in particular Origen of Alexandria and his disciples, the Cappadocians, Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa and Basil the Great, as well as Augustine and Ambrose, would hold that when you run into these difficult passages of Scripture, that they were intentional on God's part, that the Holy Spirit, you know, threw them like pebbles on the path to attract your attention and kick you out of literal mindedness up to a higher level of exegesis of reflection, which led Origen to the conclusion that Christians should cast away the literal sense of the Bible as the bitter rind of a nut. That was his language, precisely, right? I don't think you need to worry about the reconciliation of inconsistent passages in the Old Testament. I think you need to learn to read the Bible with the mind of Christ and with the church. That's the peace of mind that you're seeking.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for that question. Here's one now from Danielle. Why doesn't the Catholic Church baptize in Jesus' name like the first apostles?
There's no evidence that the first apostles baptized in the name of Jesus as opposed to the name of the Blessed Trinity. None whatsoever. The The fact that the book of Acts says that people were baptized in Christ's name is to differentiate them from John's baptism. So it was the baptism of Jesus rather than the baptism of John.
Uh-huh.
There's no reason to take that as a description of a baptismal rubric or formula. The one rubric or formula for baptism given in the Bible is in Matthew 28, where Christ says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Scripture doesn't really give rubrics for any of the sacraments. There aren't detailed descriptions of, say, how you celebrate the Eucharist or how you do baptism or, you know, how you anoint. It'll say, anoint with oil. How? Doesn't say. Just says, do it, right? Which just points to what the Catholic Church has always taught, which is the Bible itself is an insufficient guide for the Christian life. It's an important part of the Christian life, but it's an insufficient guide. It's not sufficient for everything we need. You must advert to sacred tradition to know how to do the thing. There's just no other way. All right. Case in point, it's fascinating illustration. One of the people who did hold the Bible to be a sufficient norm was John Calvin. And the tradition that was named after him held to something called the regulative principle of Christian worship. Namely, if it isn't explicitly spelled out in the Bible, it's unlawful. You can only do in worship exactly what's spelled out.
Wow.
Now, Calvin was really big on baptizing in the context of the Christian community. He held that it was wrong to perform private baptisms. They had to be in the church during the liturgy with the whole people of God present. That was a huge part of early Calvinism. And of course, justified this by his insistence that the Bible was a kind of liturgical norm and guidebook. And I always thought that was hysterical, because when I thought about the actual baptisms in Scripture, I realized that not a single one of them took place in the context that Calvin insisted on. Every recorded baptism in the Bible takes place outside of a public liturgy.
Wow.
And many of them privately. So like, you know, but that's not to justify one practice or another. It's just to show the Bible itself isn't a liturgical document as such. It's used in liturgy, but it's not, say, a book of rubrics.
Thanks for clearing that up. Danielle, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Kelly. How much certainty does the church have that Adam and Eve existed or exist? Is this infallible teaching?
Yeah, thanks. So the one papal document that specifically addresses this question is Humani Generis by Pius XII. And what the Pope says is that theories of human origin must respect the parallelism that the New Testament sets up between Christ and Adam. Christ is a singular individual and an historical person, and it's in him that we are redeemed. And St. Paul presents that as a kind of answer to the problem of having fallen in Adam. And so whatever else you say about human origins, if you're a Catholic scientist, for example, it has to be, you have to be able to accommodate it to that singularly important parallelism between Adam and Christ. Now, the problem from a scientific point of view is all of the scientific and genetic evidence points in favor of polygenism and not monogenism. So there are Catholics who have speculated about ways to slice that. I'm not going to tell you which one is the right one, but one popular theory would be to say that, you know, Adam and Eve may have been the first theological humans, but they weren't the first biological humans, and that you could have had a situation where there were people that were anatomically, morphologically Homo sapien, but counted in the gene pool that would have produced the human race as we know it, thus the polygenetic origins, but that God simply grants the dignity of the fully formed human soul and that theological priority to two of them. I mean, there are other ways to slice the pie,
sure.
And that's not, the way I described it is not the Catholic response, it's a Catholic response to that problem.
And that pie is a pecan pie, right?
Yeah, because that did exist from the foundations of the world, right?
I think it did.
That is the celestial meal.
We're going to close with this question from Margaret. Do we know when Moses was born? Was it a Tuesday?
Was it a Tuesday? I'd have to go back and look at the text. You know, I hadn't thought about that. You know, I mean, what the text says is it was during the period when Pharaoh had commanded all the Israelite baby boys to be killed.
Uh-huh.
I think some biblical scholars associate that with the reign of what, Ramses II, I think, you know. Again, there are biblical archaeologists that look at these questions. I haven't looked at them in a while, so I can't tell you the exact time frame of the date, you know.
Fair enough. Maybe it was a Tuesday. Who knows?
Tuesday in the afternoon with Moody Blues playing.
That's right. Margaret, thanks so much for your question. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. We're going to be doing it again on Monday, another edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Please be sure to join us then. Check out that podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central anytime you wish. EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us and have that great weekend. See you back in here on Monday, God willing, on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a great one. God bless.